Amen. Please be seated. Hallelujah indeed. Hallelujah indeed. I'll tell you, the Ottawa Church, what a great song music ministry. You guys are fired up. I love the music. I love the drums. I love the guitar. Where I come from, we don't get that kind of a boisterous, exuberant song ministry. So thank you. Thank you for that. For those of you who don't know, my name is Wayne Shantz. That's my wife, Hillary. Frankly, I'll have been a disciple for 29 years this September. I was baptized September 16th, 1987, a long time ago. And Hillary was even earlier, 1985. So I guess that sort of officially makes us old-timers. It's hard to believe. I'll tell you, time flies so quickly. My wife and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary last October. We just experienced something. I don't know about you, but I always thought when you had kids, you'd sort of have them for your whole life, and then when they were gone, you'd be old and die. And we just woke up last year, and both our kids had moved out. They graduated. We have a son who's 24, and he's living in Toronto now, and our daughter's 22. They're both disciples. They're both sort of finding their way in the world. And Hillary and I are home alone looking at each other saying, what happened? Where did the time go? I still feel young and energetic. It wasn't supposed to be this way. Like, how does that happen? But what's that? It's all good. It is all good. It is all good. So, someone said we're part of the Hamilton Church. Actually, we were part of the Hamilton Church for about 5.5 years. And we're doing a little experiment in the town that we come from, which is Oakville. It's about 200,000 people just outside of Mississauga, and a bunch of families live there. And we set up our own Oakville Fellowship. And interestingly, there's no full-time staff. All of the members then, we take turns preaching, hence, not having a great music ministry. We try our best, but we're a little bit weak in that area. And just meet in Oakville, and we've been just excited about what's been happening there. God's been working powerfully. We just sort of come out, try to love one another, and people are getting baptized. Kids are. Our neighbors became disciples. So we're just excited about that. And then I know you guys are doing 40 days of prayer. Is that helping you? Like, I'll tell you, when you focus on God and what he's doing, and you look for the way he works in the little miracles, you see him all over the place. And, but when you don't, you sort of focus on your own world and stuff like that, you don't see it, but all these miracles are happening. And a little miracle happened today to me that I want to share with you. And it starts with, you have a very special visitor here today. Joseph in the back has brought his son. Joseph, just stand up for a second. Love up on these guys. So you can sit down, Joseph. Joseph was baptized 4 months ago, I think, or not 8 months? 2012. Sorry, 2012. But in Oman, in the Middle East, right beside Dubai, and my sister was in that church and helped him and was very involved with Joseph and stuff like that. He just moved to Ottawa 2 months ago. And then called and we were here and stuff like that. So I just find it amazing that someone on the other side of the world can get baptized, come with my sister there, come here and be here with us today. And it just shows to me just how God's Spirit is working around the world, and we don't know what he's doing. But if we have our eyes open, miracles will happen. You know what? There's so many of disciples too down. I don't know if you guys have been seeing videos on Facebook and stuff of what's happening down in St. Louis. The big Reach conference, I was looking at it last night, there's like 20,000 people in the stadium of disciples from all over the world in North America worshiping. And I'm sitting here today saying, you know what though? I'd rather be in the Ottawa church worshiping here with you guys, because this is even more powerful. So, with all that said, let's get to the message. Okay. The message today is, it's entitled Growing Spiritually. Yeah, and you know what, psychologists tell us that if we're not growing, we're dying. And you know, a lot of times it turns out that happiness that's true and lasting is quite simply this: progress. Progress equals happiness. If you're growing and giving, you'll be happy. if you're moving forward in life, if you're progressing personally, professionally, emotionally, spiritually, you'll be happy. And it's only in stagnation that we begin to wilt like a flower. And you know, I think back over my life, and you know, one of the happiest times of life when I was just a young graduate student at York University. And I remember I just had this little room. All I had was an air mattress and a desk. And you know, and that was it. I was sort of new to the city, but you know, I was starting my graduate program. I had all these dreams and stuff. I didn't need a lot of money or title or anything. I just had all these hopes and dreams, and it was just an exciting place to be. And but conversely, you know, there's been many other times in my life where if you look from the outside, you say, wow, Wayne's got it going on. You know, he's got a job, he's got a family, he's got all these things going on. But I felt inside like I wasn't growing, that I plateaued, that, you know, things weren't. And that's when we feel, you know, more depressed. And, you know, for a lot of us, you know, particularly who's been, you know, Christians a long time, it can be easy to feel like we start plateauing in our lives, that we're not getting the growth, that things aren't changing, that God's not working, that, you know, all these dreams we had aren't coming to reality, and we start feeling disappointed and having setbacks, and our Christian life becomes more obligation than glorification, and we just go day to day to day, and we forget that the gospel is actually good news. And how can that be? Well, it's about us, because God hasn't changed. He's still the same God, so it must mean that we've changed. And the question is, how do we stay young in the faith? How do we, you know, continue to grow spiritually and have a sense that God's working in our life? And, you know, that's a question I want to think about today. So, you know, I've been reading lately a book called The Compound Effect. And it talks about how little steps, seemingly inconsequential, can make a huge difference in terms of the growth or lack of it that we experience in our lives. And I'm going to give you an example. So let's just take three buddies, okay? Let's call one, you know, they all make about $50,000 a year. They're all married. They have average health and body weight, plus a little bit of that dreaded marriage flap, you know, that comes when you get married. Friend number one, let's call him Larry, plods along doing as he's always done, okay? He's happy, or so he thinks, but complains occasionally that nothing ever changes. Friend number two, Scott, starts making some small, seemingly inconsequential positive changes. He begins reading 10 pages of a good book per day and listening to 30 minutes of something instructional or inspirational on his commute to work. Scott wants to see changes in his life, but doesn't want to make a fuss over it. He recently read an interview with Dr. Oz and chose one idea from the article to implement in his life. He's going to cut 125 calories from his diet every day. No big deal. We're talking maybe a cup of cereal, trading a can of soda for some water. It's doable. He also started walking a couple of extra thousand steps a day, less than a mile. No grand acts of bravery, stuff anyone could do. But Scott is determined to stick with these choices, knowing that even though they're simple, he could also be easily tempted to abandon them. Friend number three, Brad. Well, he makes a few poor choices. He recently bought a new big screen TV so he can watch more of his favorite programs. He's been trying out the recipes he's seen on the Food Channel. The cheesy casseroles and desserts are his favorites. Oh, and he installed a bar in the family room and added one alcoholic drink per week to his diet. Nothing crazy. Brad just wants to have a little more fun in life. So at the end of 5 months, there's no perceivable differences exist between Larry, Scott, and Brad. Scott continues to read a little bit every night and listens to audios on his commute. Brad is enjoying life and doing less. And Larry just keeps on doing what he always has. Even though each man has his own pattern of behavior, 5 months isn't long enough to see any real decline or improvement in their situations. In fact, if you charted the three men's weights, you'd see a rounding error of zero. They'd look exactly equal. At the end of 10 months, we still can't see noticeable changes in any of their lives. It's not until we get to the end of the 18th month that the slightest differences are measurable in these three friends' appearances. But at about month 25, we start seeing really measurable, visible differences. At month 27, we see an expansive difference. And by month 31, the change is startling. Brad is now fat while Scott is trim. By simply cutting 125 calories a day in 31 months, Scott has lost 33 pounds. Brad, on the other hand, Brad weighs, put on a 33 pounds, so now there's a 67 pound difference between Scott and Brad. But the differences are more significant than weight. Scott's invested almost 1,000 hours reading good books and listening to self-improvement audios. By putting his newly gained knowledge into practice, he's earned a promotion and a raise. And best of all, his marriage is thriving because his wife's happy about that and the growth he's had. Brad, on the other hand, he's unhappy at work, and because of other decisions, his marriage is on the rocks. And Larry is pretty much exactly where he was 2.5 years ago, except now he's a little more bitter about it. The phenomenal power of the compound effect is that simple. The difference between people who employ the compound effect for their benefits compared to their peers who allow the same effect to work against them is almost inconceivable. After 31 months or 31 years, or you pick the time frame, the person who uses the positive nature of the compound effect appears to be an overnight success. In reality, his or her profound success was the result of small, smart choices completed consistently over time. So why am I telling you this? Well, reading that got me to thinking about how it is as Christians that we are growing or progressing in our spiritual lives and doing the little things every day that can have a profound impact on our lives over time. Because I think a lot of times we just think about it has to be this transformative thing and we've got to make these huge changes and stuff like that. And then we look at our schedules and fans say, that's impossible. I think we just throw our hands up. But it's amazing just doing a few small things consistently over time can yield huge benefits. So let's talk a little bit about spiritual growth, which is really what my lesson's about, the priority of it. The Bible clearly says that we need to grow in our spiritual lives. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. In 1 Peter 2:2, it says, like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter began and ended his very practical epistles with a proclamation for Christians to grow. Spiritual growth is basic to the life of a believer, just as physical growth is basic to the life of any person. God commands Christians to grow. So in our study of spiritual growth, we want to examine what it means to mature as a believer. But before I go on, I just want to make it clear that spiritual growth has nothing to do with the following, okay? Just so that we're clear on this. Spiritual growth has nothing to do with our salvation. When you become a believer and you're emerged out of the waters of baptism, you are placed into Christ. You received all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms and all things that pertain to life and godliness. Therefore, you became complete in him. So you don't have to worry. It's not about your salvation. Second to me, is spiritual growth is not a matter of God's love. He's not going to be any more or less pleased with you because of what you do or whatever. But, the world often says, if you do what I want, I'll love you. God would never say that because he loves us no matter what we do. It says according to Romans 5:1-11, he loved us when we were sinners, and we were his enemies, alienated from him before we ever came to Christ. So when you became a believer, God continued to love you. So there are no grades of love with God, okay? He loves all people equally. Also, spiritual growth is not a matter of your time as a Christian, okay? There are many people who have been Christians for a long period but have grown very little. Conversely, there are many people who have been saved for a brief period of time and have grown very much. So certainly, I think time is a factor in spiritual growth. In some cases, and those who continue to grow over a long period of time will be more mature than the ones who have just grown over a shorter period of time. But the amount of time isn't really what's important. It's a commitment to the principles of growth that makes the difference. And so we don't measure spiritual maturity by the calendar. Another thing spiritual growth isn't, is accumulated knowledge. You know, sometimes we equate spiritual maturity with someone who knows the Bible so well and can quote lots of scriptures, but that isn't the key. Knowledge alone is not the issue. The issue is what you do with what you know. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, it's knowledge puffs up. So when a believer becomes prideful, your spiritual growth is immediately retarded. So having a knowledge of Scripture cannot be equated with spiritual maturity. Only when that scriptural knowledge conforms us to the image of Christ does it relate to the growth. Another thing, and I want you guys to hear this, is that spiritual growth has nothing with, are you ready? Church activity. Some people think that if they've been active in the church, they've led a family group, they've served in Kids Kingdom, they do the music ministry every Sunday, they're there with the communion plate and they pour the wine every Sunday, that somehow that makes them spiritual or they're growing spiritually somehow. So in other words, if you're busy enough, you must be spiritual. And frankly, Hillary and I have been guilty of that in the past, running around like chickens with our heads cut off, thinking we're serving the kingdom and somehow that's some form of spiritual maturity. You know, being busy doesn't even qualify someone for salvation, let alone spiritual growth. And look at what Jesus said to Martha when she complained to him about her sister Mary sitting at Jesus' feet rather than helping out in the kitchen. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. You know, also, spiritual growth has nothing to do with title or religious position. You know, some people believe that just because someone has the title of pastor or bishop or priest, you pick the term, family group leader, evangelist, whatever, that they're more spiritually mature. If they possess a title, some people think that they have a more special relationship with God. But that isn't necessarily an indication that they are spiritually mature. We all know examples, personally or in the media, of religious people with various titles, but did not appear to exhibit behaviors of a spiritually mature person. Never mind that Jesus' opinion of some of the Pharisees were that they were whitewashed tombs, blind guides, and hypocrites. Okay, so you're wondering, wow, I'm taking a lot of stuff out here. Where's this going? What else could it mean? So if spiritual growth is not a matter of salvation, God's love, your length of time as a Christian, your knowledge of the Bible, your activity in the church, your religious title or office, then what is spiritual growth? Okay, all right. I hope everyone has their pen out. You're ready to write this down. The key to understanding and experiencing spiritual growth is found in 2 Peter 3:18. It says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Growing in grace is equated with giving glory to God. The master key to the process of spiritual growth is understanding what it means to glorify Him. You know, the greatest theme in all the universe is the glory of God. We exist in order to glorify Him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism of the 17th century said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In fact, that is the chief end of everything. In Scripture, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So that's the vastness of space glorifies God. Isaiah 43:20 says, the wild animals honor me. The animals bring glory to God. In Luke 2:14 it says, angels appeared at the birth of Christ and said, glory to God in the highest. All of the created universe is designed to give glory to God. That is the purpose for everything that was created. In Psalm 16, verses 8 to 9, David said, I have set the Lord always before me. Therefore, my heart is glad. In other words, in all that I do, I focus on the glory of God, and then He makes me joyful. He makes my heart glad. That is the exchange that God has designed. You give me glory and I'll give you joy. We exist in order to give glory to God. So, the process of spiritual maturity. So, as we glorify God, we begin to grow. Here's an awesome scripture. Think about it. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says this. It says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory." That's what we do now. So think about that. We contemplate the Lord's glory. And what's happening? We're being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the veil of the law covered believers. But the New Testament removed that veil. And as a result, no longer are things hidden from us. No longer do we have to search as the prophets did to understand what they wrote. So as we understand the New Testament and its great truths, we contemplate the Lord's glory, and as a result, we are transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. And the power behind that spiritual growth is the Holy Spirit. You know what? It's not our effort. But as the Spirit works through us, He energizes our growth. He gives life, and as we talked about, life is growth. So as the Spirit infuses our lives with His power, He causes us to grow into the image of Christ from one level of glory to the next. Notice, it does not happen by human effort, but through the work of the Spirit. But there is one condition. Do you want to hear it? Okay, it says, we must gaze into the glory of the Lord. How many of us are gazing into the glory of the Lord versus gazing into our belly buttons? No, seriously. We spend so much of our time looking at our issues and all these things, that's the last place we're gazing. But if we gaze into the glory of the Lord, He's going to do this. So if we focus on God's glory, the Spirit of God energizes the process of spiritual truth. The point is in order to grow spiritually, you must focus on God's glory. Not on ourselves or our problems, but on God's power and love and faithfulness and promises and righteousness. And don't worry about what the Holy Spirit does. And don't become introspective and analytical. You know, we do that all on our mind. We make up all these stories and all these things going on in our head and stuff like that. Don't do that. Just focus on the glory of the Lord. And that's the ultimate reason for living and the key to spiritual growth. So let's look at what happens when we don't. So conversely, the ultimate reason for the condemnation of men is that they don't give glory to God. In Romans 1:21, the Apostle Paul indicts the human race for its defection from the truth. He says that they knew God. All of civilization knew God because it says in Romans 1:19, because what may be known about God is plain to them. And so they knew God through their conscience. In verse 20 it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen." So they also knew God from creation. So men had both an internal and an external knowledge of God. But verse 21 says, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. That is the basic indictment of the human race. They failed to give glory to God. And then it says, instead, and we do this, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. They were into idol worship of a different kind. In our society today, we're into idol worship as well. We exchange the glory of God for, you know, financial security, for relationships, for some kind of materialism. And that's what we pursue and focus and bow down and worship and spend all our time and energy on, versus giving glory to God and focusing on Him. So when man abandoned the concept of glorifying God, he cut himself off from spiritual life and growth. He cannot grow because he refuses to glorify God. So throughout history, God has endeavored to do one primary thing, to get men to see His glory. And He wants to reverse the fall from the Garden of Eden and change the reality of what we just read in Romans 1, so that man will not turn away from the glory of God, but turn to it. And nothing is more important to God than His glory. In Isaiah 48:11, it says, God says, I will not yield my glory to another. God has created everything to glorify Himself. Therefore, He strongly opposes those who act contrary to that purpose. In Romans 1:28, it says that when people failed to glorify God, He gave them over to a depraved mind, which really is a doomed existence when you have a depraved mind. God wants us to see, acknowledge, and submit to His glory, and He judges those who do not glorify Him. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." If the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ is to be seen by anyone, it has to shine through us. The greatest calling for a believer is, as we've talked about, to glorify God. If the world is ever going to see that glory, it must be made visible through Christ in us, as it says in Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory. And that is the key to our own spiritual growth. So, the way to know God deeply is to spend your life focusing on His glory, thus learning to understand the fullness of His person. And then that focus becomes a catalyst that leads you to increasing levels of spiritual maturity. So, I know a lot of times, you know, I could end my message here, but you're probably saying, okay, great, I got to glorify God. So what are some practical things, Wayne, I can do to actually, you know, begin implementing some changes in my life to begin better glorifying God? So I've got a few suggestions. One of them things you can do simply is be still. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." You know, a great quote I heard is, "To a mind that is still, the entire universe surrenders." Let me ask you guys a question. When was the last time your mind was still? I don't know about you, but, you know, I go to bed, you know, texting people, looking on Facebook, hearing tings of texts coming in, watching the TV. And, you know, any time we have a second, we can't be still with our minds. We're racing off to try and keep our minds activated with something else. You know, I think that's all a diversion of Satan to keep us from really just being still and focusing on the glory of God. That's one thing we can do, just focus on being still. The next thing is to bear fruit. But here's what it says in John 15:8, Jesus told the disciples, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." Why? Because when the world can see the results of a Spirit-filled life, and that's what we hear, well, that's what we're here for, it puts God on display in a very positive way. And in Colossians 1:10 it says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work." Good works are fruit. When we live a life of good works, the world will see and glorify our Father in heaven. Another thing is, we give praise to God. Psalm 50:23 says, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me." Praise honors God. One way to praise God is to give Him credit for everything. And I think that whole principle is every day focusing on living a life of gratitude towards God. You know, and we really do control our thoughts. We've got to sort of take our thoughts captive. Our mind wants to get away from us and have us focus on all our anxieties, all our problems, all the things. That's where our mind wants to take us. But we are not our mind. We control our mind. And we have a choice when we're tempted to be anxious or whatever to say, no, I'm not going there. I am going to instead praise God. Think about something I'm grateful for. Remember God's promises. Live a life that way. I'll tell you, you start doing that in your life, totally transform things. The next thing we can do is be content. We may be discontented about ourselves and about our circumstances, but who made us? God did. And He promises to supply all our needs. So when we're content, we acknowledge God's sovereignty in our lives, and that gives Him glory. If we're discontented, it's the same as questioning God's wisdom. That doesn't glorify Him. You know, Paul says, "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in." You know, Paul was confident that God would use all things, poverty as well as abundance, comfort as well as pain, for Paul's good and God's glory. And in Romans, which is what it says in Romans 8:28, he uses everything for our benefit. He didn't say, I'll give God glory in spite of my pain. He said, I will give God glory because of it. Think about that. In our lives, we're pain. You know, think about what Paul, God is using that somehow in some beneficial way. We may not know, but I think, you know, each of us just said, this is being used by God. I don't know what he's doing, what was working out, but I give you praise right now because I know something good is going to come from this. So a Christian who's discontented for any reason, job, spouse, finances, is a terrible testimony about the goodness of our God. What kind of God do we have? Is he really sovereign? Can he really be trusted? Glorifying God means that we praise him with absolute contentment, knowing that our lot is God's plan for us now. The other thing, too, is, and I think you guys are doing it, you're doing the 40 days of prayer. I don't know where you're at in the 40 days. And I hope you're praying awesome prayers. And I hope many of you are seeing those prayers answered. And if you haven't, keep praying, because God's going to do some amazing things. And keep looking for the answers to those prayers. But anyways, pray with expectation. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus' name signifies all that he is and all that he would want. So praying in his name means praying in accordance with his character and his will. And God delights to reveal his glory in answered prayer. That is why he commands us to pray, so he can show us his greatness and we can give him the praise he's worthy to receive. And then another one is share God's word. Paul wrote, brothers and sisters, pray for us so that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. That was in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Well, how was the word glorified through those believers? Well, because they heard it and believed. They trusted Christ and were born again. And God got the glory. So presenting the word clearly and accurately always gives him glory. Every time a Bible study leader opens the word in someone's living room, every time a father sits down with his family and starts talking about the word of God, God is glorified. We honor him by making his word known and understood. So those are some suggestions. I'm sure there's a lot more, but I thought I'd give you a few practicals. So basically, in conclusion, though, imagine the compound effect to our lives and spiritual growth if we began incorporating any of these practices into our lives. Even just 10 minutes of being still and focusing on God, or keeping a list of unanswered prayers, sharing God's word with one extra person a week. Nothing too big, but done consistently over time, you will see remarkable spiritual growth.